For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's just dive in. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So, literally in the Greek, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It sounds like an anti-intellectual sentiment that he's expressing here. But we know that can't really be true when it's by the same guy that wrote passages like this. Philippians, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul was definitely in favor. In many places he taught that we should learn the word. So the problem in Corinth, though, was that they had if you were with us in chapter 1, 2, and 3, they were into kind of an intellectual ego trip, as he suggests here, and really were into showing off their Grecian rhetoric and rhetorical skills and stuff like that. So it had become kind of a toxic thing. It wasn't the kind of knowledge that's, humble and used for building others up. Well, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Okay, when he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, well, how random is that? Why say that? It's because we're reading other people's mail here. Remember last week, they had sent him questions about marriage and divorce and stuff like that. And then he's going down the list of questions that they raised. And they wrote him something about, what about things sacrificed to idols? So we got to get out of modern setting and get back into a first century mindset here. Okay, Corinth, city that's heavily saturated, very religious and very polytheistic. So they've got this Greek pantheon, Zeus, Hermes, Aphrodite, and all those, read about in school. And they had temples all over the place. Greek traveler Strabo in the 2nd century BC talked about how there was like a temple in every block of the city, hundreds of temples. So they were really into that. And one of the things that you did in offering sacrifice to these polytheistic gods is you would bring the animal in, and they had a myth where Hercules had put an animal and divided it into two different bags and offered Apollo, which bag do you want? And Apollo said, that one. And it turned out it was the head, the skin, the fat, all the tasty meat portions, and the guts. All the tasty meat portions were in the other one. So as a result of that, they held that from then on, when you offer to the gods, you just have to give them the part you're not going to use anyway. And you get to keep the meat. So, typically, if you're going to slaughter a goat or something like that, they would take it and have it sacrificed at the temple and hopefully get a god more on your side that way. Really believed in that kind of stuff. And the way they work it is part of the meat went to the worshiper, and part of it, though, was left with the priests to pay their wages and to run the temple. And so they could eat some of it, but they could also sell meat that was left over. So this is meat sacrificed to idols. It's very common. So you go to the meat market, the chances are pretty good. And a lot of temples, we read, actually had markets attached to the temple or restaurants where they would serve sacrificial meat. Now, Jews had a real problem with this going back in a tradition that went all the way back as far as Daniel. If you remember, Daniel would not eat the meat in Nebuchadnezzar's court and insisted on vegetables and stuff like that. And it was kind of a statement. And they really had kind of, I don't think Daniel was required to do that, but it had become kind of a spin-off tradition from that, that eating meat, which has been sacrificed to an idol, is basically practicing idol worship. And if you look at God's attitude in the Old Testament toward idol worship, it's pretty hardcore, pretty negative. So some of the people in the church in Corinth were Jewish. We know that from the book of Acts and the story of how they formed. But most of them were not Jewish. Most of them were Gentiles. And so the Jewish people would tend to be more hardcore on this. And they're saying, Christians should not be eating this meat. And the others were saying, dude, you got to be kidding. 90% of the meat in this town comes from idol, you know, and you never know, really, in a lot of cases as well. So in answering this, Paul's saying, first he starts out with the theology. He says, okay, if after all there are so other so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet we know there's really only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and through whom we live, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things and through whom we live. So we're monotheists. Yeah, these polytheistic gods, what are they? Nothing. It's a figment of imagination. And he says in verse 7, this knowledge is not shared by all. And some, by being accustomed to idols in the former times, eat this food as an idol sacrifice in their conscience, because it is weak, is defiled. So here's the situation. There's, you know, people that have just recently come to faith. Nobody in this group is more than 3 or 4 years old in the Lord. Before that, they were worshiping idols. In Greek religion, they added, they're syncretistic, which means that they add, if there's a mystery religion that comes in, it sounds cool, you don't discard what you had before and embrace this. You just add it in. And so they add more and more gods. And this is how these pantheons expand. The tendency then for people coming from that background is to say, Jesus, awesome. We'll add him in. Maybe we'll even give him first place. But how much harm can it do to get a bit on Hermes' side? You know, as you know, rough the ocean can be. Well, that, of course, is totally unacceptable. But someone who is accustomed to the idols until now. So these are the guys he's worried about, the weaker believers who still have a place in their mind for including some idol worship. He says, now, food will not bring us close to God. We're no worse if we don't eat or better if we do. So it's basically this whole discussion has nothing to do with any kind of superstitious contamination that's going to pull our spirits down from our relationship with God. It's not that fragile. But, he says, be careful that this liberty of yours doesn't become a hindrance to the weak. Yeah, so we have the liberty. We can eat anything. And he says, if somebody weak sees you who possess knowledge dining in an idol's temple, you went to one of those restaurants. I was eating in one the other day. They had a shrine and idols lined up with Asian. It was a little, not a temple, but a shrine, and they had the restaurant there. Well, anyway, they look in there, and they're like, they're walking by, and they're like, oh, Risley eats here. And they would interpret that to mean, so it is okay. We can get some syncretism going, and he will eat the meat sacrificed to idols too, but not with the understanding that there's no such thing as an idol, and so it really doesn't matter. He does it thinking, oh, I'm still participating in that relationship, in that religion. And so Paul immediately is giving us a different way of thinking about our actions. It's not what's allowed. It's not, can I do this? It's not, will this harm me? This question he's raising is, well, what about other people? How's your action affecting others? And that really fits, doesn't it, with kind of his thrust throughout this whole book. It's the other-centered perspective, getting out of the selfish perspective. It's not all about you. What about these weaker brothers here that might be stumbled by this? And so he goes on, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So there it is. We're all going to be vegetarians from now on. Sounds like it's over. Actually, not true. He's saying if this is a hypothetical case, we should be willing to give up something like this that we're free, technically free to do, for the sake of the well-being of weaker brothers. But in fact, he takes us to a different place as he comes back to this. These principles of, this is what we call principalized ethics, where it's not a legalistic, do this, don't do that, here's how far you can go on that, don't go any further, and everything is spelled out with laws and rules. Instead, here you have an ethical way of thinking that is based on principles that are more general and which can be and can result in different actions in different situations. Let's see what he has to say. Chapter 10, he comes back to this, and he's going to go on a wide discursus, which we'll cover next week in between here, so we're not skipping that. Everything he says is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Whoa, what a powerful statement. Are you kidding? Everything is permissible? That sounds pretty much like what he said back in 6, doesn't it? It was a little bit different there, but it's the same idea. Okay, because of the blanket forgiveness we're given in Christ, therefore, as he puts in other passages, we are no longer under law, but under grace. Therefore, technically, I can do anything and still not risk my relationship with God. And, you know, it's shocking, but there it is. Now, because I can do anything and get away with it, does that mean, therefore, I want to do as much raunchy stuff as possible? I'm going to become a serial killer like Paul? Who was that? And he got away with it, but not too happy about it. And so there's what we are allowed to do is one thing, but what we ought to do and want to do is something else, particularly when we start thinking about how are my actions affecting others. As he says in the next verse, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Under the grace-empowered perspective, I know I'm secure, but now I'm concerned about others who are on shakier ground. And yes, I'm willing to give up freedoms that I could have for their sake. He says, eat anything that is sold in the market without asking questions for conscience sake. Whoa, what? Wait, I thought we just said we're not gonna eat any meat. He's saying just eat anything, and he says don't ask any questions. If you don't know whether it's idol meat or not, then there's nothing to worry about, right? Oh, so this would really drive a legalistic thinker crazy. You must be kidding. Look. Are we allowed to eat it or not? He says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24, verse 1, he's quoting. Right. This stuff all belongs to God. And none of these idols have any claim on anything. These idols are basically imaginary. And he says, let's say an unbeliever invites you over to dinner. And you want to go then eat anything that's set before you without asking questions. For conscience sake. So you just eat, and you know, you don't like, oh wait, has this been dedicated to an idol or something? Just don't even ask. Just eat the food. So this is really not legalistic thinking at all. But he says, suppose the person comes to you and says, hey, this meat was sacrificed to idols, and they're right up in your face. What about that? Then he says, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. basically, he's looking to you and saying, so he's basically putting you in a position by pointing this out, where he's calling you out on your theology. And so for his sake, Paul says, that'd probably be a situation where you'd be like, well, then I'm not going to eat it. He says, I mean, not your conscience, but the other man's. For why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? Yeah, but for his sake, he's saying that's a rhetorical question. Why should my freedom be limited? Because of a law of love. It's not a law of a list of regulations. It's the principle of living a life of other-centered love, which leads me to give up things that could be mine. If I can thank God for the food I enjoy, why should I be condemned for eating it? He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So there's another overlay. It's basically, how are my actions reflecting on God, on Jesus? Are my actions bringing honor to him and causing people to admire him and want to know more about him? Or are my actions tending to discredit him? He says, don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. I, too, try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what's best for me. I do what's best for others so that many may be saved. And he says, you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That's a really bizarre place to have a chapter division. That should definitely be part of this discussion here. Okay. Well. So there we have principalized ethics based on an other-centered perspective and adjusted for a situation based on whether it edifies the people involved and whether it brings honor to God. And based on that, then, the believer operates in the freedom of the Spirit, letting the Spirit lead him to the appropriate decision in each given situation. And so you could easily have this happen today. We don't worry about the eating meat sacrificed to idols too much anymore, but suppose I'm going to hold off on that and I'll come back to it. Let me complicate this a little bit more by throwing another passage where Paul, same author, talks about the same principles but in a different context. This is in this now addressing the city of Rome, hundreds of miles away, several years later. Completely different situation. Let's see how his principles work there. He says, now you should accept him whose faith is weak. So here's the weak brother again, just like in 8. Without passing judgment on disputable matters, one man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. And so the concern is with the weak in faith. And he says the weak and faith guy eats only vegetables. Why is that? And why is that a weak faith? It's basically that he's afraid to discard Old Testament law. He's basically saying this meat is not kosher because it might have been contaminated with an idol. And so that fear of giving that up is really lacking confidence in your security in Christ. You think that, what's going to determine things is my deeds, my works, what kind of meat I eat. And so to play it safe, these are hardliners. They're different than the weak in faith in 1 Corinthians 8, who were weak and they were going to be tempted to get into idol worship. These guys aren't that way at all. The weak in faith here are the Jewish hardliner who says we should not eat any of this meat. And he says the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And a man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Yeah. So the main concern here, he says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord's able to make him stand. And so you can see that Paul's main concern in ministering this, he's not trying to say these guys are right and you should do it that way. These guys are right and you should do it that way. He's more concerned with avoiding division and judgment of each other, infighting. This is kind of a peripheral issue, after all. This isn't like a central core issue. And different people may have different convictions on it. And he gives another example, which I'm going to skip over, where one guy thinks that one day is more holy than the others. Again, it's the Jews keeping the Sabbath. And the others think that doesn't matter anymore. And Paul basically signals that those guys are right. The guy that thinks he has to keep the Sabbath is the weak in faith. We don't have holy days anymore. That was Old Testament. But, and it comes down to the same conclusion for both of them. He says in 12, yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other and decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. Same concept. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. He's like, we have complete freedom here. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. Okay, wait a minute. That sounds pretty postmodern right there. It sounds like your immoral rules are based on whatever you believe. What is the is there a difference between this and postmodern relativism, where everyone just comes up with their own moral standards that they're comfortable with? That's not what he's saying. To understand this, let's get a diagram going. A circle here that we will say the outer line around this circle stands for the will of God, the moral norms that God gives us that apply to all people. So therefore, if you're outside of that line, then you're outside of God's will. If you're inside the line, then you're within God's will. Okay, now we're introducing a second line, a second circle inside of this, which we could call individual moral leadings. Like eating meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, it's not a clear moral decision. Or let's pick a modern example. Let's say, I've got a background of heavy drugs and booze. And now I come to Christ, and so I'm trying to get away from that lifestyle. I don't want to be a drinker anymore. And, I go out with some friends from the ministry house or whatever a few times, and I always find out I'm coming home liquored all the time. And I start to realize this is uncool, and I'm not doing too well here. And you may find that God will give you an individual prompting. You know, you're not making it in this situation. And so what it is, other people may do this, you may not. It's an individual moral leading that comes from God. And you're just like, brothers, I'm just too weak to go there. It's messing me up. I don't want to do that. Now, of course, for different people, have different backgrounds, and for different reasons, are going to have different individual moral leadings. And it is specific to the person. The area in between where people get these moral leadings and the biblical norms is what we could consider a moral gray area. Some people will feel the freedom to engage in things in that area. Some others will not. I know people who are sensitive to movies and feel that, you know, raw movies just really put me in a bad frame of mind. I can't handle it. And others are like, dude, a little bit of nudity, come on. And there are different perspectives. And that's a moral gray area. It's not like you're engaging in sexual immorality, but you're watching it. That could be a problem for some believers, others maybe not. And there could be a lot of things put into this. That inside, obviously, both the norms and the individual leadings is unqualified freedom. Do whatever you want. But these convictions that people have that are individualized are called matters of conscience. That's the term that theologians use for this. It's a matter of conscience. So it's not spelled out in Scripture, but it's something that I may feel uncomfortable with for one reason or another. The important point here in Romans 14 is that matters of conscience cannot be imposed on other people. This is a matter of conscience. God is telling me, I don't want you going to the bar. I can't go out and say, I don't think any of you should go there. And that would be imposing, that would be directly violating what he calls for in Romans 14, which is stop judging your brothers because they have a freedom that you don't happen to have. Moral gray area. Another key lesson that we need to come up in connection with this is what author Francis Schaeffer used to call arbitrary absolutes. To understand arbitrary absolutes, we have to think about what we could call the Fundy train of thought, okay? The Fundy looks at the situation and feels like, you know, we worry that some people have problems with the gray area. Some brothers got drunk. There's some dating couples fell into some sort of sin over there. And there's a thing that happened at the rock concert. It was unedifying and so on. So, you know, problems are coming up. And, you know, we're worried about our people. And so just to be safe, they argue, we should all just avoid that area. Then there won't be any problems. And it's the safer thing to do. Let's just not do things like that. And so they've come in and changed a dotted line into a solid line. It's a new arbitrary absolute. Schaeffer's point was that developing arbitrary absolutes is highly discrediting to the Christian message and worldview. We are doing something we're not authorized to do, and it can cause cascading problems, what we see all around us in Western church. The perils of arbitrary absolutes. Believers under this pattern of thinking become fearful of getting contaminated. They feel like, you know, sin is so contagious that just a light contact, not like you're diving in, but just even being in the presence of sin could get you. And so it's an overly paranoid point of view. And so they start withdrawing from culture, cultural events. You know, you go down to Lenox and there's like thousands of people there and you realize this is our culture, going to movies, stuff like that. And yet a lot of Christians are like, you don't belong there if you're a Christian. They have an arbitrary absolute against that. That, of course, is going to result in Christians losing their friendships and ties to the non-Christians. And so that's really depriving people of their access to the light that Jesus wants to shine. He says you should let your light shine before men so they can know your good deeds. And so when this happens, the Christians begin to retreat into a ghettoization, into an enclave, where they hang around. They have their own schools. They have their own music. They write. They have their own cinema. And, you know, everything cultural basically is different than the rest of the world. Christians increasingly become nerdy, strange. I meet a new guy at work. And we kind of hit it off and stuff. And I'm like, he's like, man, we should get together. So I give him my number. Give me a call sometime. So he calls me up and he's like, hey, Dennis, let's get a couple of my boys together and we'll go down and see a movie. And I'm like, well, oh, yeah. Well, you see, that movie's kind of dirty and it has bad language and I really, as a Christian, you know, I don't think I would feel very comfortable going to that. And he's like, okay. Well, let's just get the guys and go down to the sports bar, watch the game. Yeah, well, you see, bars are often pretty problematic, and there's a big problem with alcoholism in this country, and... You know, I just don't want people to think that I'm into that, so I just really don't go to bars. Oh, okay, well, dude, that's cool, okay. Okay, we'll get the guys together, we'll come to my house and play some poker. Yeah. Well, you know, gambling, it's really not... and so on, you know. And I wouldn't be able to drink beer with you guys anyway. And so we're finally like, well, he's like, well, look, I'll get in touch with you later. And hangs up the phone. He says to his wife, man, Christians are so cool. Wish I could be like that. Right. Odd, culturally. Yeah.
Oh, this isn't going to be about Jesus, is it?
All things are about Jesus, Homer. Except this. Your son has been working in a burlesque house.
I've got the joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. Oh, sit on a tack. Oh.
Sounds like rock and or roll.
Ned? Is it Ned Flanders?
Idly ho, Stanster.
You know Stan Taylor?
Know me. Ned Flanders saved me. I used to party all night and sleep with lingerie models until Ned and his Bible group showed me that I could have more.
Boring. Let's watch something else.
Aww. Now, boys, Mr. Simpson is the guest. He gets to decide what to watch.
Yeah. Hey, what gives? I thought you had a satellite dish.
Sure diddly-doo. Over 230 channels locked out.
I'm sure your insurance will cover the house.
Well, no. Nettie doesn't believe in insurance. He considers it a form of gambling.
Hey, I hope the children enjoy my special fruit punch.
We got the recipe from the Fruit Punch Advisory Board.
Oh, gosh, I'm sorry. Our boys don't eat sugar.
But why would the advisory board give us bad advice?
No sugar.
Culturally odd. It's killer. South Park has a bunch of great skits on it too. Just this,
oh my God, what is wrong with these people? And we're really, by doing that, we're adding cultural baggage to the gospel. So you have the gospel here that, you know, God's offering you the gift of eternal life. He paid the price for it already for you at the cross. You can have it free of charge. And, you know, why say no to that? But you're also going to have to start to act like Ned Flanders or similar. You know, of course, it wouldn't be cool to do this. Probably wouldn't be good to do that. And with each one, the hurdles that the person has to jump over are adding up in order to get to the gospel. And meanwhile, God is down behind you. I never said that. None of these things are biblical. They're arbitrary because we made them up. And so, devastating. Who gave us the right to do that? Nobody. And that's arrogant and damaging. And of course, it draws everyone's attention onto these crazy things and away from anything that actually matters. Most of these are just really peripheral, nonsensical, unimportant things. So, when we think of the weak brothers in Rome or in Corinth, the weak brothers in Rome were the hardliners, the law livers. The weak brothers in Corinth were the idol worshippers who thought, so the Roman ones think that evil's so contagious that we should avoid ever committing evil or even contact with evil. Whereas in Corinth, they feel like Christian liberty means we can do whatever we want, even if it's worshiping other idols. And so they're poles apart. They couldn't be further apart. Both of them are characterized as weak brothers. And Paul's painting a picture in the middle where we arrive at a posture that's based on a different way of thinking, which is that others. Let's go back one more time. All things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. That. Keep that in your mind. Yeah, to the permissive person. Yeah, it's permissible. It doesn't mean something you want to do. It doesn't mean it's going to build or edify. It doesn't mean it's going to build other people up. And in fact, it will probably tear them down. And so we should be people who are, who know the grace of God should be energized by concepts like that and this one. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And so we have a very intriguing, interesting example of principalized ethics. We can get from this that we who are walking believers today, followers, need to turn to God, to the Spirit, for guidance on where to stand on these gray areas, thinking of using the principles of what's going to be most edifying, what's going to be most honoring to God. And this is also a subject of discussion, I think, between believers. You know, what do you think on this? respecting matters of conscience. Someone over here is way more hardline than me. I don't see the need for that. I need to just respect the fact that that's where he's at and not start a fight over it, not judge him. And there are more important things to focus on. No way that we start to set up arbitrary absolutes. That is not allowed, and it is super damaging. We should not do it, and we should call each other out if we sense, I think that what you're doing is setting up an arbitrary absolute, just like we talked about. That's not biblical. Because this will happen to any group. Don't think that we're any different. And we can weigh our actions in terms of building others up and bringing honor to God. And often with some prayer and reflection on that, the best course of action is usually pretty evident. And that's 1 Corinthians 8. Yes, God, we know you do have objective moral norms. You know, raping someone is a sin. It is wrong all the time. We're not talking about those things. But we do have freedom. And we also have to consider how much freedom to exercise. So those are mature decisions that we need to learn to make as mature believers, as well thought out, knowledgeable students of your word. We pray that you'll help us on that, show us the way. We pray that we can represent you faithfully to the world as what you really are, the way Jesus did, really full of love, fully accepting, he was found in the party with Matthew and the winebibbers and prostitutes there and had people like that he fellowshipped with all the time. We pray we can be like him and not aloof like the Pharisees that try to condemn him for that. Thank you, God, for giving us deep truth in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.